Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, at least have your thumbs there, at Jonah chapter 2 today. Jonah chapter 2. The title of this message is Giving Thanks. Jonah chapter 2. I'll get to the text here in a moment. And although we are to enjoy some wonderful, delicious turkey and all the trimmings down there, and yes, there's a lot. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for that bounty. That'll be following service this morning. But I am going to talk with you today about a big fish rather than turkey. More specifically, about Thanksgiving. Not the holiday, but the biblical concept. Well, I guess you could still call it a holy day in the Bible, but the biblical concept of giving thanks to God and our being thankful. Now, most of you, if not all, hopefully, are familiar with Jonah and the well, or the big fish. God called Jonah to preach repentance to Israel's enemy at the time, Assyria, the Assyrians, specifically the capital city of Nineveh, where the king resided. Now it is about the 8th century BC, and Jeroboam II, king in Samaria, is on the throne of Israel to the north. This was during the divided kingdom. And the Lord had called Jonah, son of Amittai, who was from Gath-Hepher, to be his prophet. He was to arise, and he was to go to Nineveh, where God would then tell him what to speak. In chapter 1, verse 2, you find that. And knowing of God's gracious mercy and not wanting to warn Nineveh, Israel's enemy, in case they were to repent and be spared by the Lord, Jonah fled to Tarshish. Now, Jonah is not the main character of interest, but rather it is the Lord himself who takes center stage in the narrative. He is the one orchestrating these scenes, these four chapters, if you will. Now, it's interesting that chapter 2 is like chapter 1 in that there is conflict at sea, if you're familiar with the story. There's conflict at sea. There's prayer to Yahweh, to the Lord God. There's deliverance from the storm. There's sacrifices of thanksgiving, and there's vows that are taken. That is, they voice their commitment to praising the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You find this in both chapter 1 and 2 with the mariners, the sailors of the ship, which Jonah was on, whom they eventually threw overboard. And you find it with Jonah when he's in the belly of the fish. You find that same outline. You see, God's gracious mercy, the gospel, if you will, runs all through these events. At least symbolically. The mariners, the sailors of chapter 1, they were believed to be Phoenician, heading back possibly to southern Spain, Tarshish. But the mariners of chapter 1 were sinners needing deliverance from certain death, the storm, the tempest that God had brought about. Deliverance came at the sacrifice of the one, Jonah. When they threw him overboard, the storm ceased. Death was abated. Destruction was abated. And Yahweh, having delivered them, these sailors, these mariners, who were pagan, they each had their own version of a god. But Yahweh, having delivered them, they forsook their false gods. And then they feared or revered the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they offered him sacrifices of thanksgiving and commitment or vows. Now the great fish scene here in chapter 2, it typifies the gospel as well, with Jesus Christ being the antitype. In other words, the fish scene is the foreshadowing, Jesus is the fulfillment. Type and antitype. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus said, For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus himself, the Lord himself, confirms the account of Jonah that yes, it is true, it is believable, or to be believed. Jesus is also antitypical of Jonah as a preacher of repentance. That was to be Jonah's mission, to go to the sinful, pagan, cruel people in Nineveh and preach repentance, lest destruction come upon them. So Jesus also was a preacher of repentance. In Luke 11, verse 29 through 30, it says, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he, Jesus, began to say to them, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it or given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" And he goes on, the Lord Jesus, he says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jonah preached repentance to the Ninevites, just as Christ preached repentance to Israel and to us today. Now in chapter 2, our key text this morning, Jonah's prayer, it is a prayer, it's poetical, it is a prayer, but Jonah's prayer is not a plea for deliverance, if you will, but it is, however, a psalm of thanksgiving for God having delivered him via the great fish. In verse 9, you find that key verse of chapter 2. "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Jonah, of course, prayed from the fish's belly. And later on, he recorded these words. Some debate whether it was Jonah or another prophet who wrote it down for him. But either way, Jonah recorded these words after, subsequent to the event. Let's look at our text, chapter 2. Of Jonah in the Old Testament. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, the grave. Out of the belly of death," or Sheol, "the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep." Now it's not uncommon to use third person then when they wrote these things. Verse 3 again, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountain," that is the base, the very bottom, if you will, of the sea. "The earth with its bars closed behind me forever." In other words, the earth closed him out. "Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." Verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." In verse 10, "So the Lord spoke to the fish." Of course, he had prepared it beforehand. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Now let me just say, I have been in some unusual places before, when earnestly praying to the Lord. Yes, I've even been in a bathroom stall at work praying for privacy, of course, needing privacy, but I needed to pray immediately. I've been in tight crawl spaces under a building. "Please, Lord, don't let this thing collapse right now." But never have I needed to cry out to God while sloshing around in the belly of a large fish at the bottom of the sea. I don't know about you. I do think that even the most hardened of hearts would pray at that point. Now, in various circumstances and situations, we pray to God. We pray to God, no matter the circumstances, some but in various ones. But let's face it, affliction is a prayer motivator. Affliction is a prayer motivator. Fearful or life-threatening situation causes us to cry out to the Lord. That's what Jonah's telling us. He says, in verse 2 there, and he said, Jonah, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol, the grave, death, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Now, from Jonah's perspective, he was good as dead. I mean, that would probably be our thought. He was as good as dead. But from God's perspective, he was not done with Jonah. He had plans for Jonah. And he heard Jonah's prayer. A prayer that showed the disobedient prophet's repentance and his renewed faith in the Lord his God. And you find that in verse 4. And verse 7b, the second part of verse 7, but verse 4, again, if I may repeat it, says, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. And verse 7, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. A changed heart, changed mind. That's what it took, the belly of a well. See, Jonah's goal in chapter 1, verse 3, was to flee from God's presence. That's what he was all about to begin with. He was trying to flee, to go to Tarshish, some 2,500 miles away, possibly, they believe, to southern Spain somewhere. And God accommodated Jonah's defiance to a point, giving him more than he expected. God gave Jonah the prophet more than he expected. I have been cast out of your sight, Jonah said in his prayer. I've been cast out of your sight. That's what he wanted all along, but not truly. Not deep in his soul. He may have mouthed off, but not in his soul. He didn't want that. Only the Lord was working it all out for his glory, for God's glory, and for Jonah's benefit. And rather than Tarshish, you see, the reluctant prophet finds himself at ocean's bottom in a fish's belly. It's like God would say, okay, Jonah, you want to get away from me? I'll send you away from me to where you will not expect. But only there you will truly find me. Right? You will truly find me there, Jonah. Notice verse 5 and 6, the waters surrounded me, even to my soul, the deep. It's very poetic. The deep closed around me, weeds were wrapped around my head. It's also very literal here. He's describing his experience. But notice he says, I went down to the base, the moorings of the mountains, that is, in the ocean, to the bottom where the mountains reach the ocean floor. The well took him down there in its belly. The earth with its bars closed behind me. In other words, to say, I was shut out from the earth. Yet you've brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. You know, one might only imagine Jonah's thoughts. That's all we can do. We can't really comprehend it. We get a flavor of it here in his prayer, or his praise, and prayer, well, prayer. You know, it's kind of symbolic, isn't it? It's symbolic of our being dead in trespasses and sins if you're not a believer today. If anyone listening is unsaved and not a follower believer in Jesus Christ, it's very symbolic of your position. Dead in trespasses and sins, bound for the grave, bound for eternal hell and darkness, the pit. Oh, how the sinner must contemplate his or her predicament. Now, Jonah, of course, was literally there. The sinner might be there only symbolically or in his thoughts, but it is still a truth nonetheless. Still a truth. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God, Jonah said. And again, these words reference a type, a foreshadowing of the Christ who is to come, who had come from our perspective. King David speaking of himself, but then beyond himself, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16:10 when he said, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." See, David was writing that psalm of himself, but also prophesying of the coming Messiah, who would die on a cross, be buried, and rise again the third day for our salvation. Peter, the Apostle Peter, affirms this in Acts chapter 2, verse 25 through 31, which I'll leave for you to read sometime. But at this point, in what seems hopelessness and complete despair, as his life ebbs away, Jonah remembers the Lord and he trusts that his prayer was received by God. In verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. He was at the precipice of death. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Jonah knew the Lord was listening and would hear, despite his disobedience and his reluctant mindset. Now, Jonah's prayer again is more a psalm of gratitude. That's what he's giving us here. It's a thanksgiving prayer for God having delivered him. Then it is a plea for deliverance, although it might be implied, because there are no direct petitions mentioned here, just thanksgiving from Jonah. He's writing it after the event, writing down what had happened to him. And he's thanking God. Notice the words. You brought up my life from the pit in verse 6. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, verse 9. We get the flavor. As his death seemed inevitable, as the bars of the earth closed him out, in his final moment of realization, Jonah remembered the Lord, and he cried out to him in thankful praise. And how true of us that we think of and turn to God in our affliction, especially when all hope is gone and any way out seems impossible. I'm sure all of you have been there in those moments in your life when we are in the proverbial belly of a great fish at the bottom of the sea. And it seems like, well, I'm done. This is it. This is how it's going to end. You know, once we realize our plight, just how perilous it is, sometimes it takes that for some people to recognize that only God can save. Because with Him, all things are possible. And God, in His abundant mercy and grace, answers. And He delivers us, doesn't He? And He always, or not always, but will sometimes or frequently do it in ways you don't expect. You don't think possible. You don't see it coming. But God still performs it to His glory. You see, the Lord God, Jonah said, the Lord God of Israel is salvation. Then in verse 8, he wants to make it clear that worthless idols can do nothing. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own loving kindness or mercy. They can do nothing. Faith in anything other than Jesus Christ is powerless. And it's worthless. The world, its idols, are of no lasting value. False religious systems have their roots in man and this fallen world, not the Spirit of the Lord or His saving truth. The Lord alone is salvation. You see, Joshua, the patriarch, Joshua, and the Lord, when He took that mantle from Moses and He went into the land across the Jordan to Jericho, and the Lord, of course, told Him, be strong and very courageous. Wherever you go, I'm with you. Also, Yehoshua is a derivative or a version of Joshua, Yehoshua. And that's where we get the Greek name for Jesus, Iesus. And it means this, Jesus, the Lord is salvation. You see, you must be absolutely convinced that the Lord is your only hope of deliverance. Be it salvific, be it to save you from hell, or any other situation you're in. You must also be absolutely convinced that you are a sinner bound for the pit. Now in verse 9 again, Jonah said in his prayer, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, Jonah said. The voice of thanksgiving. You see, his sacrifice was to offer songs of thankful praise and to commit, to vow, to commit to the Lord for the Lord's favor. And then what? What does verse 10 say? So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah on the dry land. Hallelujah. You raised my life up from the pit. Now the etymology, the history, if you will, the English word thanks is of Germanic origin. It's German in its origin. Danke, dank, which is also Dutch. And it, of course, as you well know, I don't need to tell you, what does it refer to? Gratitude. To have gratitude, to show gratitude. Now the biblical expression essentially refers to acknowledgement and praise, to give thanks. And in David's hymn to the Lord for delivering him from his enemies and from the hand of Saul, David said, for example, in Psalm 18 verse 49, therefore David said, therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Or Psalm 79 verse 13, so we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. And then Revelation 11 verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And when David, King David, established the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, Israel offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And in 1 Chronicles 16 verse 4, it says of David, and he, David, appointed some of the Levites to do what? To minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And you get the point. Now you can do a search for thanksgiving or giving thanks or thankfulness in all its forms. If you put it in a search engine of the Bible and find multiple passages, it's all throughout the scripture. Thanks and thanksgiving. Now just a tad bit of history. I'm not going to go into this. I'm no historian. And it's fascinating how online, you know, history these days, it seems like everybody wants to rewrite it. And it's hard to find something trustworthy. But despite that the English colonists held Thanksgiving services prior, most Americans think of Thanksgiving, which the holiday is we're celebrating, Americans think of Thanksgiving as having originated with the Pilgrims of Plymouth and their autumn harvest celebration in 1621. That's when we often think about it, right? Pilgrims. Now I know it's not Thanksgiving today, but it is, our church is having its Thanksgiving meal today. Various Thanksgiving festivals were observed over the next 150 years throughout this country's history after 1621. And according to some online sources, in 1789, the House of Representatives of the Continental Congress, they approved a motion that a day of prayer and thanksgiving to God be established for the nation's constitution and its hard-won freedoms. The motion was approved, and on October the 3rd, 1789, President George Washington declared that the people observe a day of public thanksgiving and prayer on Thursday, November 26th. Now, it has variations. You can do that history. But President Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, in 1863, he would later reaffirm the holiday. Just make sure you use reliable sources if you do your homework. But a fellowship thank offering to God involving a communal meal, however, goes back to ancient Israel, found in Leviticus chapter 7. And we might think of it as the original Thanksgiving. It is also referred to in the scripture as a peace offering or a fellowship offering. The offering might consist of one of three types: a vow, which you read Jonah did, and the sellers did, the mariners. A vow, which consisted of something promised to God in exchange for his favor, or offered as an expression of godly zeal, devotion, and praise for answered prayer. That's one type of this offering when it is given. A second reason was a voluntary or free will offering, something personal, free will offering, which was given to express general thankfulness and love toward God without regard to specific blessings. Just to say, thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. You see, that's the thing about thankfulness. It's not always what do I get out of it. What do we get out of it? It's not flattery. It's praise. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for just being you. Now, the third reason, type of this peace offering or fellowship offering back in Leviticus 7 in ancient Israel, the third was a, and these are in no particular order, but the third was a thank offering or sacrifice of thanksgiving. Of course, this was all done in the temple, around the temple there. A thank offering or sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is from the Hebrew word todah, which primarily means to acknowledge or confess sin, or confess God's character and works, or man's character. The thank offering expressed, in other words, one's public proclamation and confession of God's holy attributes and his marvelous character. And often this was done in song, liturgies, with the voice, with the mouth, the lips. But of course, the heart must be primary. This was Jonah's thanksgiving. Todah, that's the word there behind where he said, with the voice of Todah, thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. David, in Psalm 26, verse 7, he said this: I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Now, this latter of the three types here, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, had to be eaten. Now, I know there's a lot of food down there, but it had to be eaten entirely on the day it was offered. So I hope you're hungry. Just kidding. And it resulted, you see, this thanksgiving, this thank offering, it resulted in a day of great feasting and fellowship as a thank you to the Lord. The Lord, in the thank offering, was given his due portion, the fat. Now, we trim it off. A lot of people don't like the fat, but it was considered really the best portion. But God knew it wasn't healthy for us, so he would take it. But it was burnt and offered the fat. And it first went to the Lord in that with the meat they had and with the sacrificed animal and the feast. The Lord, in other words, was given his due portion, which was the fat symbolizing that the overabundance belonged to the Lord. Right? We give out of His provision. Right? Out of the abundance of His provision. I had a young man once say, he cannot afford not to give to the Lord. If you want the Lord's blessing. Now, I'm not saying it's legal. It's not a legalistic thing to give or tithe. God loves you, but He does love a cheerful giver. And we're to give to the Lord. Next, the next who got their portion was the priests in the thank offering, the thanksgiving sacrifice. The priests got their portion as God's representatives. And their portion that demonstrated that the Lord provides for and desires the best support for His servants. Especially those who labor in word and doctrine according to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:17. Especially those who labor in word and doctrine. See, support your pastor, support your missionaries. Support those who minister in the Word of God and serve Him in that way. Then he who made the offering, who brought it, his portion of meat was received. And it included friends and family. The feast was held not in a spirit of self-indulgence in Israel, but of hospitality and generosity. And overall, it celebrated the Lord's goodness. And it was a time of rejoicing. Hallelujah. Now the sacrifice of the thank offering symbolized feasting on Jesus Christ, if you will, the bread of life. It also symbolized the foreshadowing or foreshadowed the marriage supper of the Lamb to come, which we read of in the Revelation. Eating and drinking with Christ in His coming kingdom. Oh, what a time of rejoicing. It foreshadowed the Lord's Supper at which Jesus broke bread and gave what? Thanks. Luke 14:15, Revelation 19:9, 1 Corinthians 11:24, you'll find those in those passages. And in Matthew 26:29, Jesus said this, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He said that to His disciples and to you and me today, if you're a follower of Christ. See, the Christian, the believers, God's people are to give thanks in everything. That's not easy to do. Not easy to do. Especially when we're afflicted. Especially when we're in the pit or the fish's belly. But Jonah did. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always," Paul wrote to the church. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It's God's will to give thanks in everything. Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21, Paul continues to write and he says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord," not just your mouth, but in your heart to the Lord, "giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "submitting to one another in the fear or reverence of God." Thanksgiving. I'm thankful for you today, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, according to the Levitical law, a ritually unclean person was not able to partake of the peace offering or the fellowship offering, which was, you know, the vow, the thanksgiving, so forth and so on. They were not permitted to partake lest they be ostracized from the people of Israel, cast off. You see, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 tells you and I today, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship," key part, "for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Don't be like the world. Be like Christ. And because of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, the believer is cleansed and made a new creation, and he's brought near by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. You don't have to, if you're a believer, you don't have to worry about being unclean. You don't have to worry about being cast off. You don't have to worry about not being able to partake. Because the Lord Christ came to serve and save sinners, he causes us, listen, he causes us to dine at his table in his glorious kingdom. In Luke 22, verses 29 through 30, Jesus said to the disciples, this was, of course, on the tail end of them talking about greatness, who would be greatest. And Jesus said, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." And he said this, Jesus, to his disciples, "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What an incomprehensible promise or thing. To be given a seat at God's table. That we who are but from the dust, the creature, the creation made from the clay of the earth, the dust of the earth, that we should be made fit to dine with God, the eternal holy God in eternity to come. Think of that. God loved you that much. Say, "Come, sit at my table and dine." Like Psalm 107:8 says, Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I pray for those out there who reject him, who spurn his grace, who scorn his name. We should pray for them. The Davidic Psalm 69, verse 29 through 31 reads this. David said again, if I may, he says, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please," listen to this, "this shall also please the Lord better than an ox or a bull which has horns and hooves." In other words, better than an animal sacrifice, giving God thanksgiving and praise from my heart and song with my lips and my very being. That pleases the Lord more than any animal sacrifice, more than any ritual, more than any religion, if you will. Religion's not bad, but sometimes we mistake it. So have you given the Lord out of the abundance he provides? That's the questions that seem to hit us a little bit. Have we given him our best? Do we hold back? You see, humility is foundational to giving thanks to God. It's hard to give thanks to God when you're full of yourself. And I know the Lord. I've had those moments where I was full of myself. I was even spiritually full of myself at some times in my past, where I thought a little too highly of myself as a Christian, speaking down to these pagans, these heathens. You know what? Rather than God humbling them, he humbled me. He humbled me because I was not representing him properly. Are we thankful and offering thanksgiving to God regardless of your situation or your status? Are you thanking him no matter how bad it might be or how good it might be? Is there continual, keyword, committed, continual gratitude in your worship of him? All worship must include thanksgiving from your heart. And I close with this statement. A sure sign of a true and vital relationship with God is in one's thanksgiving. When you have a thankful spirit, a thankful heart that has been humbled toward him, no matter what, that's a sure sign that you have a true and vital relationship with the Maker of heaven and earth. Hallelujah. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, thank you so much for your grace and mercy and your person. The fact that you love us so much, we who are but the creature, the creation, that you sent your Son to die for us on a cross, be buried, to rise again, to ascend, and who is coming again in power and great glory, that we who believe in him should have eternal life. There is no other name under heaven given among men that we must be saved than the man Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray today for those who are lost, those who know, those who are suppressing your truth, those who are spurning you and rejecting you. We pray that they come around. We pray, Lord, not only their minds, but their minds and their hearts, that they come to believe on you. You see, not just any faith will do. It must be faith in you and you alone. We pray this today. We pray as your representatives to exemplify this, to exemplify your gospel, your love for the world, your love for people, for the lost, and your love for the saints. Sometimes we care more about the lost than we do our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray we grow and mature in that love for one another, those who are members of your body. Now, Lord, I pray your blessing upon this meal, this fellowship we are to partake in. Thank you for your provision and all the abundance you give, Lord. Whether it's feast or famine, we will praise you always. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and sing.